Well, I appreciate you being here again tonight, and we're thankful to see Brother Reynolds had a safe journey and is back with us this evening. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off. We've already discussed several things with regard to religious freedom and the influence of the Baptists. We've talked extensively about John Leland, and we've talked about Patrick Henry, and we talked about the letters that, of correspondence between Jefferson and the different associations and different churches. And we also showed you a picture of George Washington being baptized by John Gano. But, you know, after the First Amendment was adopted, there were a lot of things that needed to take place in this country. Well, you know, the different colonies needed to embrace this document. You know, this government established the democracy of the separation of church and state, the freeness of the soul. This was, we've already talked about Roger Williams and what he advocated and how that Thomas Jefferson was involved in bringing those things together. But it required convincing the churches and the different colonies. This thing had to be implemented. And so when this need arose, God raised up a Baptist preacher by the name of Isaac Backus. And what the American Dictionary says about Brother Backus, and he did some amazing things, and I may say just a few more, make a few more comments about him in a moment. But the American Dictionary says, with regard to Backus, that in the realm of ecclesiastical plight, in the second half of the 18th century, his was perhaps the keenest mind in America. Goes on to say this: though many others joined to protest against civil control of freedom, and there were other leaders in the effort to secure separation of church and state, no individual in America since Roger Williams stands out so preeminently as the champion of religious freedom as does Isaac Backus. Now, he traveled to all these different areas. He was part of movement of religious freedom, implementing these things. And it is stated that he traveled 1,200 miles through the South, advocating these principles of religious freedom. He, you know, confirming believers in the constitutional principles that had been set forth in the Constitution of the United States. And it is said that throughout his, you know, on an annual average travel, he traveled more than most. I have a document here that says he perhaps rode more miles on the saddle than any man that ever owned a horse. You know, the sad thing is, like Massachusetts and also Connecticut would not surrender the established church until 1818. Of course, Massachusetts not till 1833. Okay, well, I need to change here and move on to some other things. That's pretty much it. That was the last transparency I had with regard to religious freedom, and now I've got to shift gears. I did that basically, that last transparency for the taping, and I need us to move pedal just a little bit, because I want to cover some issues with regard to how culture has an impact upon the cause. Now, circumstances have colored each century with the unique forces that have shaped the life and work of the church down to the present. You might call it a cause and effect, and it continues to influence us culturally and also traditionally. And I hope before I get through in the next 30 minutes that you'll be able to see these changes that have occurred and how it affects us today. We need those this understanding of church history in order for us to be influential in the 21st century. There have been changes among Baptists. And people need to be very... sometimes when people say, I'm an old-time Baptist. Well, what does that really mean? Are you a 16th century Baptist? Are you a 17th century Baptist? Are you an 18th century Baptist? Are you a 19th century Baptist? Are you a 20th century Baptist? You know, what does that really mean? And we need to understand history because we are married to our culture. We're trying to influence the people that live now. Amen? And, you know, we've adopted different methods through the years to do that. And we need to understand that in order for us to be effective. History can serve us as a spiritual compass. And it would, in essence, preserve the progress and prevent us from going to extremes on some things. So history is very important. It can be used like a laboratory where we can get understanding on how to affect our society today. One of the things I want you to know about the 17th century, that in the 1600s, there were a lot of public debates. How many here have been to a public discussion? Well, they were very frequent. Between 1641 and 1700, there were 109 public discussions involving Baptists. Of course, we're talking about over in England, and there were 79 between 1641 and 1660. Now, Baptists became champion debaters. And one of the reasons they were the most effective is because they appealed to the kind of speech that the people were accustomed to. They used common language. And there were a lot of people converted through these public discussions. They would discuss being saved, called the new life that a person has in Christ Jesus, called the new light experience that Baptists have contended for all down through the years, that you had to be saved, that you had to be born again. And also they argued with the Anglicans and the Quakers and the Independents and some Roman Catholic groups. And it drew a large crowd. And, you know, it helped us to defend ourselves. There was a lot of slander going on during that time. So there were a lot of public debates in the 17th century. Also, there were a lot of books and tracts printed. I remember when I was a young boy, I asked my dad about these tracts. We had went to a church. I was singing in a gospel group, and they had a big display of tracts in the foyer, and I asked Dad about those tracts, and he said, well, that's modern. Tracts are modern. And, I took him at his word, and then I was reading after I was called to preach the Baptist Church Manual, and J.M. Pendleton says, hey, we ought to use tracts. They can be very helpful to the cause. And I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute. And then you start going back further and further. And even in the 17th century, in the 1600s, there were a lot of books and tracts being printed. You can see why our First Amendment not only included the freedom of religion, but also the freedom of speech and the freedom of press. Can't you see why we press for those liberties? Thomas Edward, who was a Presbyterian, he observed in 1646, there are more books writ, sermons preached, words spoken, besides plottings and actings for a toleration within these four last years. Every day now, bring forth books for a toleration. Now, during the early 1640s, there were the authorities, made some effort to try to control what they called illegal printing, but they had little success. Baptists went on and did it anyway, okay? Because we knew the impact that the pen has upon people. One fella was talking about these heretical tracts during that time, and he said, I am not ignorant what a numerous and almost infinite issue of bastard books. Now, they called our tracts and our books, bastard books, daily come to light. Even the very streets of the most populous metropolis, or mother city, being spread with petty pamphlets. We are overclogged with books. Our eyes are pained with reading. There were a lot of tracts, a lot of books being printed by Baptists. Let me ask you this. How many tracts or books, newly printed tracts or books, have you read that we've published? People, we've fallen. There's a lot of cheers and there's a lot of tears in studying church history. He says our eyes are pained with reading, our hands with turning over leaves. Another thing I want to bring to your attention during the 1600s are the many printed confessions of faith. You know, Baptists, now of course we're excluding the separate Baptists who oppose confessions of faith. They consider them kind of creedal. But there were many Baptist churches and many associations that would publish these confessions of faith. They wanted people to know what they believed. Okay? And whether you want to face it or not, the truth is that confessions of faith should be adopted to reflect our present day culture. I have a book at home and I failed to bring it about, and I was going to mention something about the church covenant. I don't think Isaac Newton Brown intended for us to hang this on the wall for 100 years. If you examine the many covenants that churches entered into, you go to New Bethel, they've got their own church covenant. But I think our covenant should reflect the times, the temptations of the times. There are some things that should be added to this that are wrong and our church members should not do. It's not specifically spelled out here. I preach on it. I preach against gambling, you know, and pornography and some other things that aren't expressed in this church covenant, but perhaps they should be. And when you start studying church history, you start seeing an abundance of different covenants, an abundance of different confessions of faith. We need to come out and specifically say that this easy believism is wrong. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but the New Hampshire Articles of Faith are considered very vague. You know, a lot of groups adopted the New Hampshire because they were so vague. You know, you could believe pretty much as a Baptist, you could believe some other things that weren't spelled out. But anyway, I want us to note that. Also, I want to pay attention to the ministry of the 1600s. They were called, of course, pastors and elders like they are today. And I've got to hurry along because I've got a lot of information I want to cover. But, you know, the duties basically were the same, preaching and ministering ordinances, you know, leading in worship and witness and discipleship and so forth. Even the discipline in the church was primarily the responsibility of the minister in the 1600s, it seems. Very seldom did a congregation oppose their pastor, unless he was doing something extremely wrong. There was a great deal of leadership through the ministry during that time. They also, for the most part, they earned their living as mechanics and tailors and soap boilers and tinkers and cobblers and all that stuff. They were bivocational. They received little or no income from their church work. Another very important point, and Brother Perrigo used to bring this out quite a bit as he pastored at Fellowship because he pastored there for 17 years. For the most part, pastorates in the 1600s was for a lifetime. You went to a church, you stayed there till you died. And you didn't leave. You know, there were a few exceptions, and they were very rare. There were, you know, a preacher usually stayed at one place 50 or 60 years. And one thing that's kind of interesting is that you didn't change from one church to another unless both the church you were leaving and the church you were going to agreed. Now, we have a lot of flip-flopping going on in our ranks, don't we? Church hopping, you know, they can stay at a church 4 years and go to another church and start. You don't have to study that hard because you got 4 years of messages stored up, and then you go to another church. You got another 4 years, but our forefathers realized that there was an effectiveness in staying at one place. There are some downfalls, and I mentioned that on here. Most times, the church became identified with the pastor. It'd be like Benjamin Keish's church, or Isaac Backus's church, or Brother Reynolds's church, or Tim Bennett. That was the only real bad downfall. All right, let's look at the worship in the 1600s. Are we really old-time Baptists? Let's just see. One of the oldest records of Baptist worship service, of course, I pointed this out last week about lack of information prior to the 1600s, but in 1609, here is a description, a letter that was written describing a Baptist worship service in 1609. Now, these aren't typos, okay? This is the way they spelled these words back then, or that's the way this letter, this is an actual, actually the way it was written. Well, let's see. Order the worship and government of our church is first, we begin with prayer. After reading one or two chapters of the Bible, you know, I preached a message here last month, and I read one entire chapter, and people were like, wow. It's like they'd never heard that done before. Even somebody a week later commented, you know, he read a whole chapter. But they would read one or two chapters of the Bible, give the sense thereof, and confer upon the same. And that done, we lay aside our books. Okay, that done, we lay aside our books. All right. And after a solemn prayer made by one speaker, he propondeth some text out of the scripture, the prophetic ought of the same, prophesied of the same, by the space of 1 hour or 3 quarters of an hour. Okay, you got 1 hour, maybe 3 quarters of an hour. After him, another speaker would stand up, and he would speak for 1 hour or 3 quarters of an hour, and then you had this occurring not one time, but two times, three times, four times, five times. These people were in service for 4 hours. We have people here, their stomachs start growling at 12 o'clock out the door. I guess God is her belly. Okay, then the first speaker would conclude with prayer, as he began with prayer, with an exhortation and a contribution to the poor. They would always take up a collection, and they would give that money to the poor, which collection being made is also concluded with prayer. So they'd pray, they'd take a collection, they'd pray again, and have a benediction. Okay, this morning exercise begins at 8 o'clock. Are you telling me Baptists in the 1600s started their service at 8 o'clock in the morning? What happened to the holy 11 o'clock hour? Huh? If you study it, the Catholics made 11 o'clock hour holy. Baptists didn't start at 11. They started at 8. And we notice here that they continued to 12 o'clock. And then they had another service. They would come back together. Notice, they would come back together at 2 o'clock. And this service, they would go through the same procedure again, and it would last to 5 or 6 o'clock. And then at the end of the evening service at 6 o'clock, then they would have a conference meeting to handle church business. So we're talking 4 in the first service from 8 to 12. Then we're talking from 2 to 6 or 5 or 6. They were in service 8 hours on Sunday. I know some of you guys are saying, whoa. Yes. Typical Sunday morning service, or Sunday service, I guess I should say. What do we notice from this, the worship in the 1600s? Well, they were very lengthy, and they were centered around biblical preaching and teaching. They allowed the people that were there to worship, as well as the speaker or speak on the text, the biblical text, and the lay members were able to offer some insight concerning the scripture. There was also a collection that was made to the poor. Perhaps in their conference meetings, they exercised some discipline, because we noticed last week that those two things seem to be very prevalent with Baptist experimental knowledge and church discipline, or living, or sanctification, living a disciplined life. Now, even in the 17th century, 17th century, They had baptistries. Baptistries weren't an issue in the 1600s. I've got evidence, Cosby's History of the English Baptists. In there is recorded how they built one of these baptismal fonts. I can show you where John Leland used one of these baptismal fonts. He never had a problem with it. He would use a creek. You know, wherever there was plenty of water, they would baptize. And you know something that's quite interesting? In the 1600s, the other churches that didn't have baptistries, they would charge them 2 shillings per head. Well, they were making a little bit of profit on that. But anyway, this is a kind of an outside baptistry at Milan. I just got that out of this Baptist encyclopedia. Very old Baptist encyclopedia, I might say. Something else I want you to know. Now, this is real important. In the 1600s, Baptists required complete spontaneity in worship, so that individuals could respond to God as the Spirit might lead them at any moment. Well, I'm glad we maintained that one, huh? We have maintained. Now, let me say this. You know, Victory Church is a very patient church. And there are times when we're here till 1:30 or 2 o'clock, you know, even when I don't even preach. Amen? We've been here very late in the afternoons and during revivals and so forth. And so it's a very patient church, and we believe in following the Spirit of God. Now, this sometimes made the Baptist worship somewhat unpredictable, and ours is today. You don't know what some people might say or do in one of our worship services, but you've got to have one in order to have, you sometimes experience the other. For at any moment, worshipers might give a doctrine or exhortation or a psalm to share with the group. Now, this is not a singing psalm. It might be a reading of Scripture, a reading from the Psalms of the Old Testament. Baptist resistance to a set form of worship in the prayer book helps explain their free will style. But anyway, Baptists insisted that you could not pray out of a book. Now, that was the established church did that. We said if you pray, you must pray from your heart. And also, if you sing praises, it has to come directly from your heart. You can't use any songbook to praise, to sing. This is a big issue. Modern worship practices of Baptists today, like hymn books, that's taboo. You're not singing from the heart. You know, these order of worships that a lot of these churches do, and they say they're Baptist, they're non-Baptistic. All these choir things that they do and this entertainment that goes on in some of these churches, they're nothing like these 1600 Baptists. Hillway, who was a little more moderate than Smith, said this: all books, even the originals themselves, must be laid aside in time of spiritual worship. Now, this goes almost to an extreme. Even the Bible cannot be used in worship, but they state this, that the Bible can only be used for preparation to worship. You know, one of the things that's clear in Baptist history is that we didn't worship the Bible. Okay, we separated worshiping God from the things that we find in Scripture. There was, for a time, you know, they tried to say, well, preachers had to be spontaneous too. We don't want any premeditated sermons. But that didn't last, okay? They realized that if preachers didn't do some studying, they ended up with some very raw and undigestible matter. And that's exactly what they said. You know, they concluded, well, we want spontaneous worship, but when the preacher gets in the pulpit, he needs to do some studying. And he needs to prepare and meditate and think about these things, or what comes out of his mouth is raw and undigestible matter. By far, the most important thing that Baptists contributed to worship in the 17th century was hymn singing. You got to realize at that time, the English churches, they opposed hymn singing. Now, they might allow somebody to chant. They might allow somebody, you know, to sing some kind of biblical text. Okay, you could sing Psalms 113 or Psalms 2 or Psalms 3 out of the Old Testament. Well, I'll get there in just a minute. It's apparent in the 17th century that they stoutly opposed singing. They considered it a carnal exercise. Now, as we, you know, later on, they popularized it and it developed, and, you know, we sing today. I want to point out some of these objections that were in the 17th century. You need to be aware of this, okay? Because our songs sometimes change. I've heard some opposition to contemporary gospel music. Okay? Well, our forefathers would have a problem with our heavenly highway hymn. Keep that in mind. See how history can be used as a compass? See how it can be used as a laboratory in order for us to do what we need to do in the 21st century? Well, some of these early objections to singing, I believe they grew out of Baptists having to meet in solitude. There was a lot of persecution. They didn't want people to know that they were meeting and worshiping God. It was illegal. And, you know, if you're a group of people and it's illegal to worship together and you meet together, all right, you meet together, you don't want to draw attention to yourselves, because if you did, then you might be arrested and your family might be arrested. So that's probably the reason that when we come into the 1600s, there was little group singing. They were afraid it might alert passerbys or authorities to these unlawful meetings, worships that they're having. Now, there are some things I want to point out. The General Baptist, we talked about this. Brother Reynolds pointed this out. The General Atonement Baptist, not General Baptist like you know today. We're talking about in England, the General Atonement Baptist and the particular Atonement of Baptist. And we've already discussed this in this history lesson. But there were some statements that were made, and I just threw in this amazing grace. It's so out of place in contrast to what I'm saying here. And I want you to note that. But they considered these human hymns as encroachment of human invention. There were statements made that this kind of singing was promiscuous singing. In other words, if they heard us Sunday morning singing here at Victory Church, they would say, there's a bunch of promiscuous singers. And they were using the Heavenly Highway Hymn, which is a bunch of human composers. Not divinely led words. And they clearly objected to this wardling, opera kind of stuff. Grantham, you know, had a lot of criticism toward singing. You know, the General Baptist in general, and he was probably the best spokesperson for them during that particular time in the 1600s, 17th century. But group singing to them was man-made. They said, here's the danger. You have set songs, you might end up with set prayers or set sermons. See, they said set songs were as bad as set prayers and even set sermons. You know, they go on and say, you know, it would pollute the worship if non-Christians, and this was a big thing in the 1700s, they didn't want unbelievers giving money. That'd pollute their giving. They didn't want unbelievers singing. That would pollute their worship. And they said this, for all to sing the same words and same musical note would be an obvious denial of spontaneity in worship. In other words, if everybody's singing together, what happened to your spontaneous worship? You're all on the same page, singing the same words, singing the same notes. And here's the question. What if one person should be led by the Spirit to sing another word or another note at that time? Well, we have that in some of our singing, but I don't think it's Spirit-led. And I might point out this, Grantham, said few people have tunable voices, and if there was any singing, women were absolutely not permitted to get involved. The Bible says a woman is to be silent. You better watch that. Your wife's sitting awful close to you. In the 17th century, if there was any singing in your church, women didn't do any of it. Okay. The General Baptist Assembly in 1689 pronounced singing foreign to evangelical worship. Now, the particular Baptists were a little more flexible about some of these things, and I think the culprit, or what actually introduced, probably launched singing, was the Fifth Monarchy Movement, and Brother Reynolds might have something to say about that later on. It was kind of a millennial army that was gathered to try to, I think, overthrow the government or something, but it was millennium-based, and the General Baptist said they don't have nothing to do with that. But anyway, they were first to try to get some songs implemented in what they were doing. It's like soldiers march better to singing, kind of thing. John Cotton, who wrote in 1640, singing of psalms with a lively voice is an holy duty of God's worship. Women should not take part in this. Probably the first one, and I've got to hurry along. But the man responsible for introducing, not to women, women still couldn't sing, but introducing it into our worship services was Benjamin Keach. And I've got some other stuff here about the Fifth Monarchy, and I really don't want to get into that because it takes me a lot of time to explain it. But he first introduced a children's primary, like a children's songbook. And then he introduced his congregation singing into the Baptist church, despite the fact that at the time it was a grueling controversy about Baptist singing. But in 1673, he persuaded the church where he pastored, Horsley Down, to sing to him at the close of the Lord's Supper. I mean, the Lord did that, didn't he? They had the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, they went out into the dark. So he convinced them in 1673 to sing one song at the end of the Lord's Supper. Well, allowing those who objected, of course, before he did that, he said, now if this is going to offend you, you feel free to leave. If you're going to object to us singing this song after the Lord's Supper, of course some did. But he waited 6 years. 6 years later, the church agreed to sing a hymn on Thanksgiving's Day. So they had a Thanksgiving service. He said, why don't we sing a song? Now, this is 6 years after he first introduced singing into this church, this Baptist church. And so they did. And then we see 14 years after that, he was able to make singing part of the Sunday worship. Now, he waited 20 years to get this Baptist group to change their tradition of worship. He must have been pretty patient. Huh? And the point is, a bunch of people left over it. This split church is not only in the 17th century, but also in the 18th century, this subject of singing. As one man said, he wrote 400 hymns. I don't guess we sing any of his hymns today, but he's best known for, we don't know his hymns, but we do give him credit for introducing hymn singing into our worship service. And I thought, unless I got out of order here, I'm missing a slide. What happened to it? Or transparency, rather. Maybe it's over here in this other one. All right. I want to speak to you a little bit about associations. Associations were very important. Even though in the 17th century, Baptist congregations were local independent bodies, and they had limited contact with one another. Associations were very prevalent. Early Baptist churches formed them, and there were many of them in the general and the particular Baptist. There were a number of associations in 1660. Okay, here were the problems in the 17th century. First, one of the main problems was predestination. Of course, Brother Reynolds has already talked about the particular and the general Baptists in England, and of course this carried over into the colonies in America, this some degree of Calvinism. There are a lot of young preachers that become concerned about this when they read about, like, Carroll being somewhat Calvinistic or Pendleton having some Calvinistic tendencies, and we need to accept the fact that it is part of our heritage that there were Baptists that were Calvinistic and there were some Baptists that were Arminian. And I think Brother Reynolds accurately showed us that a happy medium there is the best way to approach it. Because we don't believe anybody can come to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit's drawing them. Right? Amen. Okay, well that sounds Calvinistic, but then we turn around and invite everybody to come and we say, when you trust the Lord, you'll be saved. Don't we? That was a big issue in the 17th century. Secondly, laying on of hands, and I discussed this earlier. That was a big issue. That wouldn't be settled till the later on, but they did that. That was part of their practice. Somebody joined the church, baptized, and the church laid hands on them. Now, not to receive the Holy Ghost, not to get some special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not to speak in tongues, none of that stuff, but just like the Bible says, they baptized and laid hands on them. Well, these churches in that century of time laid hands on people, and that was a big issue between the general and regular Baptists. It's Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. They were called six pointers or six principal Baptists. And, of course, the particular that weren't so fond of laying hands on their church members were called five principal. Okay, another big issue, the third one was hymn singing. I've already talked about that quite a bit. These man-made songs, and of course, the fourth major, there were others. There were foot washing was one of the issues during that time. And there were several others but here's another major one was some of these Baptists, especially in Rhode Island in 1671, were worshipped on Saturday, called Sabbath Baptists. And so that was another kind of grueling controversy. Yet, I think it's important to note that they stayed in fellowship with one another. What do you think of that? Our churches today split hairs and fall out of fellowship with one another. Here they worshipped on different days, yet stayed in fellowship with one another. Believed in different degrees of atonement and stayed in fellowship with one another. Some groups laid hands, some didn't, but stayed in fellowship. So, but the singing thing, now that was a problem. All right, that's another story. But it's important that you note that, because let's not get so, let's not think that Jesus used the Heavenly Highway hymn book when he called for a hymn at the Lord's Supper. Let's move to the 18th century, and oh, I've got to move along, or I'm not going to get this set forth. But in the 1700s, 18th century, the 1700s, Baptists numbered 24 churches with 839 members. Now, of course, Brother Reynolds talked about the Great Awakening and the effects of that. I talked a little bit about the immigration of English Baptists and Welsh Baptists into America. There was a tremendous spurt of growth that resulted in the Baptist denomination in America. By 1790, we numbered 979 churches and 67,490 members with 42 associations, and were discussing plans already for a national organization of the denomination. And of course, we adopted those confessions of faith in 1742. We had formed the Baptist colleges by 1764. We struggled for religious freedom and achieved religious liberty. Perhaps no person better illustrates this than a man by the name of Hezekiah Smith, who lived from 1737 to 1805. He was called the Baptist Whitfield. You know, he, in addition to his pastoral duties, he did evangelistic tours, went around to different places preaching. He became a denominational spokesperson. He spoke on religious liberty. He served as a trustee of the Baptist College in Rhode Island. He was a man that was converted under the ministry of John Gano and baptized by John Gano, as I showed you that picture of Washington being baptized by John Gano. He entered into Hopewell Baptist Academy in New Jersey, went to Princeton. One thing that might be noted, in 1762, at the time in America, he was one of only five college-educated Baptist ministers. Now, that would change when we move into the next century. What he did is he set up a church right in the center of town in Massachusetts, which is somewhat unique. Benedict says that in the center of the town, here in Haverhill, Massachusetts, he says in the center of the town, he set up this church, organized this church, and it was a very rare occurrence in those days. Well, it's kind of a rare occurrence today for us to be on a main drag and in the middle of the city, isn't it? Most of our churches, I grew up in a church that was on a dead-end street, and most of our churches were. But he kind of changed that, or he got right out in the open. Okay, talking about the 18th century. By the end of the 18th century, there were some prejudices against learning about Baptists being schooled. But most of them were eroding. And we launch a new century in just a few moments where that education became the vision in the 19th century. And they realized that education not sap spiritually, but indeed might enhance it. That's a quote from their day. In 1742, I showed you this last week, the Confessions of Faith, about hymn singing, about this article in here about hymn singing. By 1752, that was 1742. That was pretty much hemmed up. That was that controversy was over in America. Baptists were permitted to sing. Dan Taylor is the one who probably allowed women and unbelievers to sing. He promoted that, and I don't have time to get into him, but if you look him up, he'll share with you, or in history it shares with you how that all came about. But there were three main areas: education, religious liberty, and home missions that developed in this century. But I want to point out to you before we go any further, in the 18th century we were anti-Catholic. Catholicism, okay? They were our enemies. Elisha Payne wrote in 1752, and this statement basically expresses the feelings of Baptist preachers and Baptist churches of that day. We all know that the Pope or papal throne is the second beast. And that's how they felt about it. Now, despite the fact that they didn't have heating and air conditioning or lighting, they usually had two services each Sunday in the summertime, and then of course in the wintertime it was a little harder to do that. Amen Corner came into play. It was more, the established church had designated pews according to your social status. Well, when Baptists finally got buildings and pews, they kind of set aside a spiritual status. Those that were more vocal, and that's kind of where the Amen Corner came in. Just thought that was kind of interesting. The minister usually led the song service during this time. There's no such thing as a song director. Most of the hymns centered around baptism and Lord's Supper. Well, let's just look at one of their hymns they sang in 1766. This is out of the Newport Collection, a Baptist songbook, and this is what they would sing. I don't know if you can tune to this or not. I'm not going to try. Some call it baptism, and I think it will stand, a few drops of water drop from a man's hand in the face of the infant who's under the curse. But we find no scripture that proves it to us. Boy, that'll get you going for worship. I'll fly away, oh glory. All right. Moving right along. Behavior in a church was a problem. This may be the reason that they removed the balconies. You know, I showed you all those pictures of the churches in Wales, and they had Baptists in their in their sanctuary. They had lofts, and they had balconies around the pulpit, and also over in this country we find that. But I think because the youth was rowdy, they may have eliminated that. I don't know. That's just a theory I have. But anyway, there was a lot of problems, even with adults during that time when you know, they'd laugh out loud or they'd fall asleep. Backus wrote, before the revival of 1780s, he said, young people got to be so extravagant in vanity that they could hardly be kept civil in times of public worship. So we're not the first preacher to have to experience that. Our forefathers had to experience that as well. Keep in mind, Baptists didn't observe Easter and Christmas. Those were pagan holidays. Catholics made those up. And they were not only observed by Baptists, and not only in the 18th century, but also in the 19th century. Carroll had a problem. B.H. Carroll and the Baptists had a problem with it because it was pagan. You know, Easter was pagan. Christmas was superstitious relics of the sacred whore. We just pull this stuff in our homes in some churches and don't think a thing about it. Well, I tell you, our forefathers, if they walked into one of our churches and saw a Christmas tree, they'd turn over to the book of Jeremiah and they'd have a fit where it says, don't decorate, learn not the way of the heathens. Don't decorate no cedar trees. I know you, most of you know, I don't have one in my home at Christmas time, and that's the reason, because the Bible says not to have one. Catechisms were used. There wasn't any Sunday school. I need to move into the 19th century. By the way, I don't impose my beliefs upon you. They're my convictions. And I'm a Baptist. I have freedom of conscience, and I have the right to do that. Amen? Amen. You have a right to put one up. My mom does. She, you know. She always apologizes for it every time I come at Christmas time. But anyway, you know, I don't mean to go seat on something like that, but you need to know that your forefathers didn't do it. And let me say this, you know, let's not, I do have a problem with us getting worldly at these times of year, amen, and carnal, and get caught up in that. But anyway, the 19th century, I'm going to skip through some of this. I've already talked about how that, you know, in the 1800s, we're going to see a lot of things happening. You know, our involvement with George Washington, our involvement with Thomas Jefferson and Patrick Henry and pushing for religious liberty, it improved our image. Not only that, but we became, in the 1800s, we're the ones that benefited. Brother Reynolds already brought this up, from the Great Awakening. All these people getting saved during the Great Awakening were coming out of the congregational churches and the Episcopal churches, and you know where they were going? They ended up in Baptist churches, because we had the truth. And we became the largest denomination in the 1800s in America. Isn't that wonderful? And then, of course, the Second Great Awakening would further extend Baptist growth. At that time, in this century, we have some efforts of Baptists to do mission work, do foreign mission work. And, of course, in England, William Carey was selected as the missionary, and we know that he went to Calcutta. And I've got some information about him, and I don't have time to get into that extensively because we're looking primarily at America and things that happened to the Baptists here. But anyway, his letters were read in the churches here in America, and the associations would receive letters from Calcutta, from William Carey, And when English Baptist missionaries, and they kind of launched a mission drive, a foreign mission drive, they were heading to India, they would stop in America, and they would preach in Baptist churches, and they created or fostered a mission zeal in the Baptists of the United States. There was a growing concern for the American Indians, the settlers who were on wagon trains and they were going westward. It was during this time that the churches where Brother Douglas is from, there's a little book called Westward to Round Top in 1830, where a bunch of them left North Carolina and went to Round Top over in West Tennessee, just real close to where Lynn Stapleton pastors. When I was helping a revival one time there, I asked the deacon if he knew where Round Top was, and he said, yeah. And he took me, and it was a long walk, but it's where they first settled. You know, in that book, it's interesting, in 1830, those Baptists that went over there in that little wagon train because of the land grants in West Tennessee, you know what their first desire to build was? Church. Church. Anyway, I kind of chased a rabbit, and that's why I use these transparencies. I could do that a lot, I'm afraid. But there was an awakening that occurred that we need home missions. We need, church growth was causing more pastors to encounter a need for training. There was such a sudden spurt of growth, okay? We needed men that were called immediately able to get in the pulpit and pastor a church. Now, what we do now is we let him kind of, wait and preach here, preach locally, preach there, and we kind of wait for him to develop and teach himself. But with this great expansion in the calls, preachers were needed now. And they were needed, and they needed to be educated and competent and be able to enter the pulpit, teach the people, and so forth. And so schools developed rapidly in this time. And I'll show you in just a minute. It brought a great expansion. And of course, not only progress, but also it brought some problems. But between 1800 and 1845, Baptists had three main societies to develop. The Foreign Mission Society in 1814, the Tract and Publication Society in 1824, and the Home Mission Society in 1832. Now, there was the Triennial Convention. Let me describe, say this. The full name of this, when it organized May 18th, 1814, at the First Baptist Church in Philadelphia, made up of 33 delegates, was called General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States for Foreign Missions. Well, that handle was a little too long. So they started calling it the Triennial Convention. We're talking about a national convention where all the Baptist churches in America could come together and support missionaries. Now, we used to have around here, and you can read about it in the 30s and 40s, Cal Gregory and Kent Massey and all of them were involved in what was called the General Assembly of Associations of Tennessee and Kentucky. Have you all ever read any of those? Anyway. It used to occur quite frequently. But we're talking about a national association. And they would meet every 3 years, and so they became Triennial Convention because they met every 3 years to support missionaries. Now, foreign missionaries, that is. Let me try to explain to you how this all came about. In my estimation, okay? Or as history says. At William College, which was a congregational college, and keep in mind, a lot of these congregationalists were new lighters. They believed in being saved, experimental knowledge, okay? Massachusetts, there was a group of students, and led by Samuel Mills, he became interested in missions, and they began to meet together and pray and discuss the different mission endeavors, and they called themselves the Brethren. Okay, and on one Saturday in 1806, five of these students were called in this thunderstorm, and they ended up under this haystack, and it was called the Haystack Prayer Meeting. And they say, history says, some historians say that this marks the birth of the foreign mission movement in America. You know, that's perhaps questionable, subjective. But anyway, they went on to Andover Seminary, and there they met a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. Judson heard a sermon on Star in the East, and there was a powerful appeal, and you know, Judson fell in the snow in 1810 and dedicated himself to missions to heathen lands. He appealed to the congregational leaders in 1810. The congregationalists formed the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And, you know, this society, because we knew these people, like Adoniram Judson, was saved and would tell these heathens they need to be born again, even Baptists would support him. If you knew that there was somebody preaching that you must be born again in a foreign land, wouldn't you support them? If there was the only one out there from your nation, other groups would support this. Methodists, you know, were behind this. But anyway, you know, the board appointed Judson, Mills, the men I mentioned earlier, Rice and their wives to go. Of course, Rice's fiance kind of backed out when she found out what he had planned. But on the voyage, Judson started studying the Greek texts. And while studying the Greek text, he determined Baptists were right, that the only way to really be baptized is to be immersed. And so when he landed, he had Carey to baptize him, didn't he? William Carey baptized him. And his wife, Ann, was a little more reluctant. You know, she said, well, you know, why do you want to do this? I mean, because if he changed denominational status from congregational to Baptist, he would lose all his support. I mean, this was, you know, she wasn't so sure he was right about this, but she finally gave in. She became a Baptist too, and did. And Luther Rice, when he arrived, he was convinced by Judson, and he became a Baptist, and they resigned. They resigned from this congregational board. And so, in a nutshell, I'm just putting it all together real quick. You know, Luther Rice returned to America to enlist Baptists to support this mission. Now, Rice is the one who... He worked real well. He traveled to churches and associations. He excited people toward missions. A lot of these churches in America had never seen somebody who had, or even talked to anybody who had been to another country, to a heathen land like Calcutta or Burma. And so it was very interesting. And Rice kind of conceived this plan to draw delegates from, there were already existing societies, and I think I already mentioned this earlier about Hezekiah Smith, the society that he organized. There were already these societies in existence, but he had this plan of getting a delegate from all of these different societies together and create a nationwide mission agency. Now let me point out something just to kind of bring you up to a par on a few things. I want to speak to you hurriedly about the difference between a society and a convention. A convention is a central body, okay? It's church-based. Actually, the Triennial Convention worked as a society in many ways. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But anyway, a convention is kind of a central body that plan to carry out Christian ministries beyond the local church. You know, to some degree, the work of the church is combined and emphasized, and it's a central, strong, central denominational structure, a convention is. Now, we're talking about ways of supporting missionaries, whether it's a conventional way or a society way. Now, a society plan, by contrast, is based upon voluntary participation of interested individuals. Membership is determined mostly by financial contribution. You could not become a member of the society unless you gave money. Okay? And usually the society was a call central. In other words, the funds went toward one individual, one cause, whether it be printing or a particular missionary, whether it be foreign missionaries or home missionaries. You know, they had different leaders, they had different members, different separate meetings. So a convention is generally geographically based, where a society is financially based. Convention is denominationally based. Society is benevolence-centered, has a particular focus, like the Society to Support Adoniram Judson. Okay? Rice comes back and says, hey, I just got word they've been eating rats for supper. And Adoniram Judson and his wife did. They were so hungry. Okay? Eating rats. And you might be a Methodist, or you might be an Episcopalian, or you might be another denomination. You hear about this poor missionary over there starving to death. You might want to give to that society, and you know that the money that you're giving to that society is going to help Adoniram Judson eat. Okay? When the students' union, and I've got to jump a rabbit here. When the students' union at Western had talked about buying the facility, I recommended to Brad that a society be established of individuals that are interested in having a place like that on campus at Western University. I think it would work. It used to work in Baptist ranks. I think it would work today. Convention is church-based. Society is individually based. Convention might help many benevolences. It might help, you know, feed some people. It might help missionaries. You know, it might help a printer who's in need, who's printing some Bibles. It might help, you know, all different diversified needs. And yet, in a society, there's one single interest: feed Adoniram Judson and his wife. The distribution, of course, I've already mentioned that. Different groups or ideas, usually a society has one specific group or idea. This conventionism was favored in the South. We see that the triennial, which was northernly based, was basically favored in the North. Now I want you to note something, and I'm going to stop here in just a minute, but this is really important. By 1832, the Baptists had 14 missionaries in Burma. By the middle of 1830, they had open missionaries in France, Germany, Greece, and China. And by 1844, we had 111 missionaries. 10 missionaries in Europe, 6 in West Africa, 63 in Asia, 32 in North America, mostly, of course, toward the Indians. Baptist strength stood at 720,000 members, gathered in 9,385 churches with 6,364 ministers. This represented a 360% increase in 30 years. Now the devil had to stop this. This couldn't go on. You can see why most of these brethren developed post-millennial views. They thought we were fixing to evangelize the world, that the devil had been bound, and the church and the kingdom of Christ was going to conquer the world with the gospel. That's why they believed it. It was happening. It was happening. Let me show you just a few things. Let's see here. And I'm going to close. I don't know how this one goes here. I want to show you the expansion. I don't know if you can see this or not. This is out of this Baptist Encyclopedia here. You can see the growth here. This line represents 1770. Okay? And you're talking about 77 churches. And as you go through here, you can see the growth. I mean, we're talking about, we were moving. Man, were we moving. And there were institutions of learning. Look at all these universities we had in 1881. Huh? Look at all these. Colleges, universities, all Baptists. They were ours. Let me show you this. seminaries, female colleges. Look in comparison to just what was in Wales and England. England didn't have nothing compared to what we had. Look at all these we had. And their value. And the amount of students. And all of these professors. Look at, and I'm hurrying. Look at all these periodicals, newspapers, Baptist papers. It's kind of floating around there. See all these? And they weren't like the little Baptist beacon I put out, okay? No, they were like this. Here's an original, the Baptist flag. Look at how many pages. By the way, Sister Allen found this in her attic and gave it to me when I was in West Tennessee. They even had advertisements for soap powder, Hood's peels. One, two, three, four, five. An advertisement for the railroad. Six, seven. I have no idea what that is, but they probably shouldn't have been advertising that. Eight. Japanese menthol ice. Anyway, eight-page paper. Look at all these periodicals. Look at all of them. And I don't have time. All their editors, when they were issued, where from. And I'm, my time's running out, but I want to introduce just a few other things before I get to this. And I got to get to the Southern Baptist Convention. But let me talk just a little bit about this. This tract society was organized. Of course, this was a society, just like the foreign, the Triennial Convention was. They specifically dealt with foreign missionaries. And then this tract society was organized, and all these had different leaders. They met at different times, and all this stuff that I already mentioned. But you know, they started with just a few. And let me say this: it was the printing that did most of the transforming during the fundamental takeover. We lost all this stuff. That's what you have to face. There's the tears. There was a bombardment. There was a takeover that occurred. Brother Reynolds will bring that up in just a little while, and he's got some good ideas. Next week he'll bring that up about, he's got some unique ideas about how this all, why this all occurred. But then also there was a home missionary society that was established. I mean, there was just this growth, 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 growth. You know, I talked about the Great Awakening uniting this country for us to fight the Revolutionary War. Well, the Southern Baptists, when the Baptists divided, they divided over the issue of slavery. Y'all all know that, don't you? See, the Southern preachers were concerned, because some of them were slave owners and some of their missionaries were slave owners, that the Triennial Convention wasn't supporting them sufficiently. And you know, to beat all, Virginia was right at the top of the ones that were complaining, or they're the ones that made their appeal for this, for the organization of the Southern Baptist Convention in Augusta, Georgia. Macbeth says, slavery was the final, most decisive factor which led Southern Baptists to form their own convention that occurred in 1845. You know, and it's totally contrary to what Baptists were saying in 1785. In 1785, in Virginia, the Baptist General Committee said slavery was contrary to the Word of God. The Catoctin Association called slavery a breach of divine law. In 1790, the General Committee of Virginia adopted a statement in opposition to slavery. And yet there, the Virginia Gazette, is that what it was? They, you know, they are the ones that invited everybody to come and organize the association, or not the association, but the Southern Baptist Convention. See, the Baptists in the South had this, and especially those in Georgia, developed this test case, and I'm going over this hurriedly. The Triennial Convention kept saying, now look, we've got to remain neutral. Baptists in the North and Baptists in the South were arguing about this issue, and they said, we must remain neutral. You guys all realize that Abraham Lincoln's dad, Thomas Lincoln, was a Baptist. And he was really concerned about this issue. And Baptists in the South, many of the preachers were preaching pro-slavery. Many of those in the North were anti-slavery, and they were preaching it from their pulpits. And that's why Thomas picked up his family and moved them to Illinois. I'm convinced Thomas Abraham Lincoln sat in Baptist churches and heard this point about slavery over and over again. This test case, the Triennial Convention that was their main national way of supporting foreign missionaries, they said, look, we've got to remain neutral. You know, we're not getting involved in this issue between the North and the South Baptists. And so Georgia developed this test case. There was a man that had slaves by the name of James Reeve. They told the Triennial Convention, we have this test case. They admitted it. They frankly admitted it. That this nominee that they were presenting to the Triennial Convention was to stop the mouths of gainsayers and answer once and for all whether the society would appoint a slave owner. You know, in the Triennial, they acted in good faith. I'm convinced of that. You know, they said, now look, if you're telling us this is a test case, and we're committed to being neutral, then if we act either way, then we've violated our neutrality. We're no longer neutral on the issue. So they neither appointed or rejected him. In the Baptist Banner, J.L. Waller wrote an article. He was concerned that, you know, it was getting heated in the South, troublesome in the South. And he was trying to convince the South to step down, for Baptists not to divide over this issue of slavery. And he prophesied in this article, and he said, we wish to preserve the Union. Now, I believe he was saying that if we, the largest denomination in America, divide over the issue of slavery, it could divide the Union, and it did. Because from this point on, in 1845, there were no longer just Baptists in America. There were Northern Baptists, and there were Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists for slavery, Northern Baptists opposing slavery. One might argue that we are the cause, one of the causes, of the Civil War. And I'm going to stop here with a cartoon. I got to sell the paper. This is Kudzu. He's one of my favorite ones. I cut this out of the paper. He says, this happens every time we play the Baptists. They squabble among themselves, and somebody winds up going off and forming a new team. But there was a lot that went on, and I don't... The Southern Baptists almost went bankrupt at one point. They got so in debt. And I need to talk about eventually the $75 million campaign. It'll only take me a few minutes, and I may do that next week just before Brother Reynolds finishes up and plugs all these holes that I'm leaving. But there were a lot of publication societies that I want to bring to your attention, and then I'm going to close. Amos Cooper Dayton, he wrote some books, and he's one of my favorite writers of the late 1800s, or Amos Cooper Dayton, I believe I said that already. He wrote a series of what I call Baptist novels. Here's an original, here's a reprint, and a church up in Indiana reprinted this. It's called, it's a Harry Potter of the 19th century. This is a neat book. One of them it's about a little girl by the name of Theodosia Ernest who sees some Baptists getting baptized, and she was only sprinkled, and she started inquiring and realized she needed to be saved, and that the Baptists were right, and then they take a trip searching for the true church. Some real neat stuff was printed. This guy pastor New Bethel in Goodlettsville, Tennessee. He wrote three of these. The third one is so rare, I have a hard time finding it. The Historical Society downtown has one. It's called The Infidel's Daughter. But there were a lot of these little training books that were printed. Here's a debate book that Graves printed. Here's the articles on landmarkism. Some of you may have this. The Southern Baptist soon would come out with a lot of these. And Brother Reynolds might want to use some of these. The Fine Art of Soul Winning. Of course, this is in the 20th century. And we see how that these things had a play in modernism taking over true churches. Appreciate your attention. There's a lot of other stuff I wanted to introduce, but and I may just do a little of that next week prior to Brother Reynolds plugging all of these holes that I'm leaving.